We do welcome you again to Maranatha. And it's an interesting time. It's a challenging time for all of us across the nation, in our community, and around the globe. You know, we're continuing on in our message series this morning, but it's especially important because it mentions qualities that we would find in a godly man. And so I think we will have some timely tips in here as well. But the Apostle Paul took three missionary journeys. And so far in our study of Paul, the footsteps of Paul, we have covered the first two, the 19 chapters of Acts. In fact, watch his growing up as a leader, versus against Christ, and then as a leader leading the church to Christ. And now in chapter 20, he's about to begin his third and final trip. And in this chapter, he's about to head out for Jerusalem, and he knows he has to say goodbye to the saints at Ephesus that he spent so much time with. He spent 3.5 years in this town, longer than any other church that he has started. And so now he calls them. In verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." More than this, he knew it was their final goodbye. Acts 20, verse 25, "And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again." See, Paul told the leaders of Ephesus that they would never see him again in this world. He knew it was their final goodbye, but Paul was ready for his final goodbye. It's a very tender and touching message, one of the most moving and heartwarming farewell speeches in all of Scripture. He literally opens up his heart and lets us see inside. Paul was spending 3.5 years in Ephesus, giving it his all. He preached, he taught, he prayed, he cried, he visited with, he laughed with, and he even earned his own keep so he wouldn't be a burden to the church there at Ephesus. He was blessed with the joy of knowing that even though he'd never see them again, he was leaving a legacy that would continue on to have an impact on the church in spite of his absence. And what a fitting time as we celebrate Father's Day weekend. I want to take this time to look at five characteristics of a godly man as we peer inside Paul's heart and see what is in them. See, women have the Proverbs 31 model to look up to. Some would say an impossible model to look up to, but at least a model to begin working from. Men, on the other hand, we have no such biblical model to emulate, but we do have biblical examples to learn from, like Paul. And by the way, this message today is not just for fathers. If you tuned in and said, "Well, I'm not a dad," it's also for single men and childless husbands too. It's for boys becoming men someday. It's for single women to consider what a godly man looks like. It's for married women to recognize any of these godly characteristics in their husbands. And it's for all of us to encourage in men when we see these characteristics demonstrated. See, there's a big difference between good men and godly men. And a godly man is more than merely a male Christian. Listen to this description from an article I found on pastoralcareinc.com. "In my opinion, a godly man is more than just a male Christian. It is one with integrity, honor, living fully by the word of God, one who shows love, but at the same time helps encourage others to live according to the word without reproach. He's a man who goes beyond his own pleasures and has sought pleasure with Christ. In most circles, he may not be that much different from others he may work with, except his manners of speech do not honor or dishonor Christ. He's not easily angered. He's cooperative and follows orders well, does not curse, nor brought into gossip or participate in other wasteful energies that show disapproval by another fellow man. He is one that is confident in himself and his relationship with Christ. He has compassion for others, either to pray for them or to help them with an act of kindness. He has no reservations to share Christ on opportunities, but is easily respectful of the boundaries of others. He's a prayer warrior that places his trust and faith in the Almighty. He's not a stumbling block for others, but he's a good example for others to pattern after." So let's look in Acts chapter 20 as we look at our passage this morning about Paul. Again, Acts 20, 17, we'll start with the same verse from before. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I've lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia.'" So the first distinctive we see here of Paul as a godly man is one of faithfulness. This verse speaks of Paul's faithfulness over these 3.5 years. From the very first day, he says, he hit the ground running and through many hardships in this very difficult city. He was dependable, never quit. He never slacked off. Faithfulness is a quality which we all admire, but it's also a quality that God requires. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 to 4. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord himself who judges me. Now, there's areas where we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful, gentlemen, to our family. Faithfulness begins at home. If a man is not faithful at home, he's not faithful anywhere. It's at the very core of our lives. Ephesians 5:25 is a very famous verse. For husbands, this means love your wife just as Christ loved the church, and he gave up his life for her. Let me add, we don't have to be physically unfaithful to be classified as unfaithful. Some men are married to their jobs. Some could be said to have a love affair with internet gaming or with sports. Being faithful involves establishing and maintaining proper priorities, proper boundaries, even outside the bedroom. There should be nothing so precious that we would be willing to give it up for our family. No promotion, no fishing trip, no golf outing. By the way, did you know that Paul was a golfer to the very last day of his life? Near the end of his life, he said, I have finished my course. Yeah, hopefully it went over better online than it did physically here. But faithfulness is a great quality, and it begins at home or it doesn't begin at all. So we have faithfulness to our family. We have faithfulness, though, secondly, in our finances. Luke 16, verse 10, if you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibility. Here's a question for you. What would you do if you were given $1 million? I think I know what you would do with it. Exactly what you're doing with $100 that you're given right now. In other words, if you're not generous now, you won't be generous if you were rich. If you're not faithful in your finances now, you wouldn't be then either. God is saying, if I can't trust you with a little, then how can I even begin to trust you with a lot? The next verse, verse 11, if you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you in the true riches of heaven? Things like wisdom and power and understanding. God is saying that the test of your faithfulness in the spiritual realm is what you do with your finances in the physical realm. See, the money isn't the real issue. The money is only a test. As a pastor and as a Christian, I need power and wisdom and understanding. And so I cannot afford to be foolish in my finances. I must be obedient, letting go and letting God show what he can do in my life. So we need faithfulness to our family, faithfulness in our finances, and faithful to our family of believers. The Bible has so much to say about faithfulness to church. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul said, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. That means you're as much a part of me and I of you as this arm is a part of my body. And when this body meets together and you're not here, then part of the body is missing, and we cannot fully function. We need each other. Now, as I look out on physical church during COVID, obviously, meeting together has a whole different meaning and purpose. However, we don't have to physically be in a room together in order to fellowship together. I would encourage you this, not just for myself or our church leaders, every single one of you, guys, look for other guys in the church. Connect with them during the week. Text them. Call them. Leave a voicemail. But do something to let them know you're thinking about them. You're praying for them. And do something to encourage them. Ladies, I would encourage you to do the same thing. Find somebody else in the church and go and let them know that you're thinking about them. Let them know that you're praying for them, that you appreciate them. And when you can, even when you can't meet together physically, you still appreciate their friendship and their love and their relationship. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Ever heard someone say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian? Technically, that's totally true. But the sincerity of the salvation of anyone who knowingly and willingly forsakes the assembly when it's in their power to be there can definitely be called into question. Some say, well, yeah, but I can just get as much out of nature or the lake or with my family or at the park. But even as they say that, they reveal the heart of the problem. You don't come to church just for what you can get, or for what you can give. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." How many boys and girls can you teach about Jesus when you're at the lake? How many brothers and sisters can you support and encourage while you're in the woods? How much will your marriage be helped and your family enhanced while you're out with friends at a ball game? Back to Hebrews 10, 25 again. "And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." How many of you enjoy church more when there's a good crowd? Again, it's almost laughable to say that from up here today. But if you can recall back and what we hope to see in the future, when it's only half full and we wonder where the rest of the body is, we don't get that kind of encouragement. I know what a struggle it is for me personally to fight against this world, fight against my flesh, fight against the devil. And I'm in church almost every single week. I don't know how some can claim to truly fight the fight without the support of the local church, the way that God intended us to do it. To be honest, I'm actually afraid to miss church. I'll miss a tremendous blessing. You know, I can point to about 10 really good sermons that have absolutely changed my life in the last two decades. And no, sadly, I didn't preach a single one of them. But I was present when they were given for each of those life-changing sermons. And what if I had not been present to hear them? Every time you come to church, you're saying to God, "You are important to me." But you're also saying more than that. You're also saying, "Pastor, you're important to me." You're saying to the people you sit near and by, "You are important to me." So we need to be faithful to our family. We need to be faithful in our finances. We need to be faithful to our fellowship. And we need to be faithful to the Word of God. You know, many today are doubting some parts of God's Word, and they approach the Bible cafeteria style. You know what I mean by that? You take a little bit of this, and you take a little bit of that, and leave the stuff you really don't want to pay attention to. We put question marks after some commands in the Scriptures and say, maybe those were just guidelines or suggestions. In reality, we don't take the entire Word of God as God's instruction book to us. See, some who doubt the Word today even call themselves theologians. And I have a problem with that. See, the term theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. They don't believe the logos, so they really must not know the theos. Folks, we're not to judge the Word of God. We're supposed to let the Word of God judge us. The first thing we see when we peer into the heart of Paul is faithfulness. So men, are you faithful to your family, with your finances, to your faith fellowship, to the Word of God? The second thing we see in Paul, though, is the word service. Again, Acts 20:19, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." Ultimately, Paul isn't serving people, he's serving the Lord. When we serve people first, then we do what they want us to, and we let them set the agenda. But when we learn to serve God first, then we serve the people in the way he wants and can truly help them. The verb serve in Greek is from doulos, which we get the word slave. It means to act or conduct oneself as in total service to the other. Being a servant or slave of Christ requires obedience. It requires humility, but it's an office of great honor. Since the servant's honor is enhanced by the glory of the one he or she serves. And we serve the King of the universe, don't we? Men, how's your service to the King? Is your focus on encouraging and supporting those who need it? On sharing the love of God with those who desperately are in need of it? The third distinctive we see in Paul is humility. Again, same verse, Acts 20, verse 19. "I serve the Lord with great humility." In spite of all his greatness, arguably the greatest Christian writer of the entire New Testament, Paul was a humble man. He is perhaps the most influential Christian in all the Bible, but he didn't strut around and say, "Yeah, I'm Paul. I happen to write half of the New Testament. Thank you. Thank you very much." He didn't do that. Instead, listen to what Paul did say. 1 Corinthians 15:9. "For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." Ephesians 3:8, "Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. See, humility simply means being aware that you are unworthy of any praise, of glory, and honor. You understand that apart from Christ, you are nothing and can do nothing. It's so easy when God blesses us to develop an overinflated opinion of ourselves. We glory in it, but it's God is the one who deserves the glory. Humility is tough to cultivate in your life, especially if God does something great with you, in you, or through you. We get to thinking we've really done something. No, instead we should be reminding ourselves and others, for the mighty one is holy and has done great things for me. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, it is not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. And I understand that we should work hard. We need to use every tool at our disposal. And we should work like it all depends on us. But through it all, we must pray like it all depends on God. For it actually truly does. Fourthly, Paul shows us another distinctive of a godly man, compassion. That verse again, 20:19, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. Some men think it's not manly to cry. This man, Paul, was no weak-minded man, no crybaby. He was a man's man. He was brave and bold like a lion, enduring incredible things for the cause of Christ. He was beaten on several occasions. He was tortured, imprisoned, maligned, and stoned. He never backed up and he never backed down. He never gave up and he never gave in. He was really one tough cookie. Yet in spite of all his toughness, he had a heart full of compassion. It says that he remembers his fellow believers with tears. See, three things in Scripture said made Paul cry, and the same three things ought to bring each one of us, male or female, to tears. First, as Paul wept at the very thought of Christians that were still living in sin. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, this is a letter, he wrote to the church in Corinth after he wrote the first letter. He said, I wrote that letter in great anguish, with troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. And again, he's referencing that first letter he wrote to the church. In it, he rebuked their schisms and their cliques for taking one another to court, for sexual immorality, for abusing spiritual gifts. But he didn't write that letter mad. Instead, but in love. And his tears stained every page of that letter. When is the last time you wept over an erring Christian, rather than gossiping about them or feeling superior to them somehow? When is the last time you went to someone who was moving away from God and with tears begged them to get right with him instead? Secondly, the Scripture said Paul wept at the very thought of the threat of false teachers. Same chapter, verse 29 to 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard and remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. It breaks my heart each time I see someone leaving a Bible-preaching church. It doesn't have to be Maranatha. Any Bible-believing church, and end up somewhere that's not grounded in the Bible. Sometimes they're led astray by false doctrine. Sometimes they don't even look at the doctrine. They're just impressed with all the fancy programs or the fancy buildings or whatever. We need to be seeking after what God seeks in our own heart. And thirdly, Scripture says Paul wept at the very thought of people going to hell. Romans chapter 9, verse 2 to 3. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and undying grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. That's a powerful statement. He wanted people to be saved so badly, he'd be willing to go to hell to see it happen. Listen, we're not asked to go to hell for them, to be baptized for them, etc. Rather, to pray for them and to cry for them. How could we not weep at the thought of them in a Christless hell for all of eternity? Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. So far this morning, inside the heart of Paul, we found faithfulness, we found humility, compassion, service, and fifthly, we see courage. In Acts 20, verse 19. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing. Paul was constantly persecuted by the Jews, but he never backed up or he ever backed down. Paul wanted to do God's will, which meant reaching out to those in regions beyond. He also knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, yet he knew he would also be in danger once he was there. God had already warned Paul he was in for some bad things in Jerusalem. Verse 22 and 23, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Imagine, if you will, we're about to go door knocking. I'm about to go door knocking in the city of Colton. I'd like you to come join me. And so I asked you to go door knocking with me. And as we start to get out of our car at the parking lot, I said, okay, I need to explain a couple things to you. When you pull into the driveway, they're probably going to throw rocks at the car. But get out quickly, and they'll stop throwing rocks at the car. Instead, they're likely to throw rocks at you. Now, they'll start beating you with their fists or other objects. And once you fall to the ground, they'll kick you. They'll tie you up, maybe handcuff you, then haul you off to jail, claiming you've committed crimes against them. Ready? Okay, let's go. How many of us would say we feel led to go door knocking some other time, perhaps? That's precisely what Paul's headed for, and he knows it. He's headed into the mouth of the lion. He knows about the danger. He's been warned that he'll be hurt. He has courage, and he wants to do the will of God, no matter what it takes, no matter what the cost. That is great courage. And we need that in our men of the world today. So let's take a further look inside the heart of Paul and see how he had this courage. Number one, we're looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Number one, he counted the cost. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's an accounting term, nor do I count my life dear. It means to look at the income and the expenses, the assets and the liabilities, to examine the ledger and the profit and loss statement and count the cost. Paul says, I put my life on one side of the scale and doing God's work on the other side of the scale, and God's work is eminently more important. Paul realized it pays to serve God. Gentlemen, have you seen that fact as well? Number two, finishing the race, same verse. So that I may finish my race with joy. Finish my race, that's the language of a runner. Throughout Scripture, Paul uses that. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses of the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. 1 Corinthians 9:24, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize, so run to win. Philippians 3:14, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Paul realized that quitting is not an option. Retiring was not one of his choices, and he wanted to finish well. You know, as I hit my middle 60s, I'm realizing that the only thing I have left to leave, basically, is a legacy. And the legacy I leave can either be one of that I'm ashamed of, or a legacy that would make God proud. That would be finishing the race. That would be finishing the job that God has for me. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I have remained faithful. Now, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not even a 100-yard dash. It's more of a lifelong marathon. I know one time, Gabrielle, I think you were with me, but we went and saw Serena at a track meet. And we watched as she was going around. But she was a long-distance runner, and it wasn't just one lap or a couple. I would have tired out at three, but she kept going and going and going and going, and the only thing she kept in mind, as did all the racers, was finish the job, get to the other side. Then they can rest, and they could hear from their coach, well done, you did a great job out there. But we need to do that too. Here's the good news, though. I'm not running against you. And you're not running against me. We're not competing with Paul, watching him leave us in the dust behind. All we have to do is finish the course, finish the race, and we win. So until we hit the tape, we have to continue running the race. So gentlemen, how's the race going for you? What's the secret to finishing well? Well, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, we see some of it. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. He disregarded its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. We have to keep our eyes on the goal. If you look off to the sidelines in the crowd, you're going to trip and you're going to fall and you'll be distracted and get off course. People will disappoint you. If you're always looking over your back, at your shoulder, at past sins, you'll never go forward. If you constantly compare where you're at with where all the other runners are, you'll lose the race. We need to finish the race by pointing ourselves and following the lead, the end, and go there for what it cost. And thirdly, Paul says he was being a good steward. Again, verse 24. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. See, Paul never saw his ministry as something that was his, belonging to him. It was God's. As stewards, we have no right to decide what we're going to do and when we're going to do it. Because everything we have intention to do, everything we're supposed to do belongs to God. Every minute of every day is a gift from God. Every dollar we have belongs to God. Even our children belong to God. Our talents are not our own, they're God's. And someday, we will have to answer as God's steward. So where did Paul get his faithfulness, his desire to serve, his humility, his compassion, and his courage? What we've seen today, he counted the cost and decided in the end it pays to serve God. He was determined to finish the race, and he submitted himself as a steward. Men, I admonish all of us today, every single one of us, to strive to be more like Paul in every day of the life going forward. Seeking to have a life of faithfulness, a life of with a desire to serve him, a life of humility, a life of compassion, and a life of courage. And I wish for everyone here, and everyone listening, to recognize and applaud when we see those characteristics being demonstrated in the men around us. Let's pray.